Okay, have you got it? There we go. I'm up. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you. The psalmist said, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for the living God. God, we are made in your image. Our souls will not be satisfied by anyone else. I appreciate all that we sang this morning. You are all we want. Draw us close to you this morning. Teach us, equip us to be useful to you. And instruct us this morning. Show us what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome, everybody, again. I just get nervous. I want to be able to see people, and these things are in my way. There. Oh, there you are. Well, we're ready. Oh, yeah, kids may be dismissed. Sunday school. Yeah, they're passing around some pages, and I took it easy on you this morning. There's nothing to fill in, no blanks. I'm just afraid you'd be writing too much, and I didn't, you know, let's just do it differently sometimes. But there it is. That's basically where we're going this morning. You can write on your page if you want. They probably will have some thoughts to write down. But we have been going through an abbreviated version of the Bible called the Story Bible. It's nothing has been omitted that is essential to the developing story from the beginning of time, from the beginning of mankind to Revelation. But the authors have simply strained it down, and so all we see is the storyline leading to basically what we're going to talk about today and next Sunday, about Jesus being the Son of God. So this is chapter 25 in the story, and it's the title is Jesus, the Son of God. And I've given it a subtitle, The Statement That Demands a Response. If I were to put the message in one sentence, it would be this. The claims of Jesus demand a response, either of submission to his lordship or of rejection of that for some other master in your life. The claims of Jesus is what makes demands a response. Nobody can make the outlandish claims that Jesus did without having us investigate, is he for real? Who is this guy? So we're going to look at it this morning. I want to start by dispelling one notion. Did you know that it's actually been put forward that Jesus never existed? The British philosopher Bertrand Russell in the 20th century said this. He said, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. Are you kidding? Somebody can really say such a thing. Did you know there's nobody like Jesus? In his contemporaries, there is nobody who has as much written documentation from eyewitnesses as this man, Jesus. And yet, that's what Bertrand Russell said. You know, if that's true, that would mean that everything that we have followed in Christianity is built upon a fictitious Jesus. Somebody wrote a story and made enough people follow. Now, mind you, it's both Jew and Gentile, and they hated each other. But you know, it's like a Harry Potter thing that went wild. If that was the case, if that were the case, if Jesus never existed, we've got all of history to show somebody followed. People don't follow ideas, they follow people and the ideas that come from people. People didn't follow Nazism, they followed Adolf Hitler and his Nazism. People don't follow just ideas. You say, well, wait a minute, Bob, what about communism? That's just an idea. People followed communism. Oh, yeah? Then why did they call it Marxism? Marx was the man that they were following and his ideas. People follow people, and Christians follow a real person, Jesus. He did exist. I know you didn't need to have that proven, most of you, but it'll come up in conversation. Somebody will put it, and then you won't be shocked. I'm just giving you a little equipping this morning. So, the opening of chapter 25, which is Mark 8:27, if you have a regular Bible here this morning, it says that Jesus went out to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's interesting that it was in this region. Is the map next on there? Okay, now watch this. There we go. Caesarea is up here, right around there. This is Mount Horeb. Right there is Caesarea Philippi, way up north in Israel. This place was, in Canaan's time, that is when it was inhabited by Canaanites, it was a center of Baal worship. This area was also a region that the Greeks said the god Pan was had his home. And then again, it's called Caesarea. The root word is Caesar. In this town was a temple built to Caesar. It was a place for Caesar worship. So it was in this cross-section of ancient and contemporary religious ideas that Jesus throws this question out, "Who do men say that I am?" And the guy said, "Well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist." That's kind of a crazy thought, but the Jews knew that John the Baptist had been beheaded totally unfairly, and so some of them thought, well, maybe God just gave him another personage, you know? Maybe it's John the Baptist. Others thought, you know, maybe it's Elijah. Because, you know, Elijah just got swooped up and didn't die on earth. He just got swooped up. Maybe he's back. Because Jesus was doing these mighty miracles like Elijah, so that might follow. Or some thought maybe he's a great prophet. They had, you know, they were Jews, and they had heard, it's been several hundred years since they had heard a prophet, but they knew of the prophets, and they spoke with confidence like Jesus did. They spoke of the future like Jesus did. Maybe he's one of the prophets. So Jesus then said the all-important question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter, the spokesman for the group, says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." You know, the reason that Jesus caused such consternation, the reason people could not then and cannot now get away from making a response to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" is because of the claims that Jesus made, that he himself made. Over 80 times in the New Testament, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. It's a reference back to a prophecy in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, I think it's around verse 13. The verse before refers to the Son of Man, and then this is what it says of him. "To him was given domination, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The Jews had no problem with a Messiah who would reign forever, who would be in power over every nation, over every language. Whoopee! This is just what they were looking for. That's the Messiah I want. And frankly, here came Jesus with no conquering plans whatsoever, no motif of pomp or glory outwardly anyway. Frankly, he was an embarrassment to the religious establishment. They didn't know what to do with him, because they overlooked both his holiness and their own sinfulness. They missed that part of the equation, so to speak. But these claims of Jesus, let's look at some of them. First, if you have your story Bible, this is on page 354. A regular Bible, it's Mark 9, verse 7. This is on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went up the mountain, and it may have been up there around Mount Horeb. That might have been the timeline, might have been the area that they were. But while they were up there, somehow Jesus took on either his glorified body or an illumination, at least, of the glory of heaven. He was transfigured in front of him, and that's what it refers to. He became so bright, Peter, James, and John fell flat on their face. It was too awesome. Couldn't handle it. Well, while he was up there, they heard a voice, and this is what the voice said. "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So this isn't Jesus so much claiming to be God, but this is the Father saying, "This is my son." Awesome event. On page 356, Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, and he said, and this is John 7:28, if you have a regular Bible, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." This is a bold statement. There have been many religious leaders over the years who thought that they had some special connection with God. But none of them ever said, "I came from heaven." And nobody is that crazy. You know? Even if they saw a vision, they didn't claim that they came from God. Jesus did. Later on, this is in John 7:37, he said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." This is wild. How can you possibly say that a person's going to have rivers of water flowing out of them for only coming to him and drinking? Unless you know what you're talking about. You see how outlandishly bold these statements are? No one had ever made such claims, and no one has since. The Pharisees challenged him in page 357. Jesus said this in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He is saying, "I am illumination. I am what you need in order to see your way through life." This is bold. It's so bold that the Pharisees could not handle it. And the next verse, they challenged him and said, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony isn't valid." What they were referring to is that back in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, this was the rule. If somebody makes a statement, it needs to be backed up as fact by two or three witnesses. In the next verse, Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going." Jesus is effectively saying, "I don't need other witnesses," even though the Father just had witnessed and John the Baptist has witnessed. "I don't need other witnesses because I am truth." These guys, regular human beings, need a witness to back up the facts because they're fallible, and it just helps to have two or three people say, "But I don't need that. Even if I tell it to you without a witness, I'm true. It's true. I don't need another witness." Down the page just a little bit further, Jesus said, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." You see how bold, how crazy wild these statements would be if Jesus were just a regular person, just a common man. And then in John 8:51, Jesus said this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." I mean, come on, how crazy can it get? Everybody who lived with Jesus died. But he wasn't referring to physical death. He was referring to eternal punishment, eternal death. And what he said was, "Whoever obeys my word will never see it." 2 Thessalonians says that some will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord for not responding to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "He who does obey my word will never see it, never see death." Jesus claimed to be greater than Abraham. He claimed to pre-exist Abraham. He claimed to be greater than the temple. He claimed to be greater than the Sabbath. He said, I am the resurrection. I'm the guy. I am it. I am the resurrection. I am the first one who's going to rise from the dead. Clearly, Jesus made some claims that were either way out of line or else he was who he said he was. He said, I and the Father are one. I am God. And the Jews clearly understood he meant that he was God because it was a blasphemous thing for a common man to say such a thing unless you're really God. And the stoning was the sentence that was prescribed in the law for such blasphemy. And sure enough, the Jews had stones in their hands. They were just ready to throw them. And Jesus slipped away like he did until it was time for his crucifixion. He slipped away from it all. So what I'm saying is we have to decide who Jesus was. We have to be convinced that he is the Son of God. Here are some other options that people put forward. Some people say he was a good man, just a decent guy. You know, they put him on the level of, say, Mahatma Gandhi. He was considered a good guy in India, you know, kind of a nonviolence independence movement to try to break away from England. He was considered a good guy. Maybe like some Nobel Peace Prize winner, something like that. That's what we're saying when we say he's a good guy, just a good guy. Sean McDowell, that Tim referred to earlier, said that he was talking with a couple Muslims, and he asked them, who is Jesus to you? And the guy said, well, he's really, really a nice guy, like your grandma or something. And Sean, like your grandma, you got to be kidding. Jesus claimed to be sinless. And he said it in front of people that really, really would have wanted to accuse him of sin if they could just find it. And they could not. Another option is that, well, maybe he's just honestly deceived. You know, and he just leading people astray just by default. He doesn't know it. He's just doing it. Was he really like Hitler or Stalin? Or Mussolini, Hirohito, Pharaoh, somebody? Was he really just somebody who was leading people astray? You know, the proof is in the pudding. His devoted followers did not become like the followers of Hitler. They did not become aggressive men and women out to conquer the world by force. In fact, Peter and Paul, the two major authors of the New Testament and the two apostles that are kind of figureheads for guiding the church, these guys said we have dual citizenship. We're citizens of heaven. And he urged them to be good citizens in their country as well. They were not rabble-rousers. Jesus was not honestly deceived. In fact, Jesus challenged his listeners by saying this, if I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? He knew he had truth. He knew he was truth. Another option, though, is that he was a deceiver knowingly and attracted a following just for selfish ambition. But this kind of breaks down pretty quickly because you can't be a volitional deceiver and be good at the same time. And people regarded this man to be good. He healed. He did some 36 miracles that are recorded and hundreds more that are not recorded. John said if we wrote them all down, it wouldn't, the world wouldn't contain the books. Jesus is pretty active. He did much good. So it doesn't fit with him being a deceiver. James says that we will know whether a messenger is worthy of listening to by the character with which he speaks. He says the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, and it's unwavering and without hypocrisy. If you know much of the gospel, does that not describe Jesus? That's exactly what Jesus was like in his address. So we just must conclude he was not a deceiver. And the one that is left is that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. He claimed it, In John 10:30, we already talked about that. He said, I and the Father are one. He claimed to be God. Secondly, he lived it. Asked people around him to convict him of sin. He lived a sinless life. Thirdly, he fulfilled it. That is, he fulfilled prophecy. All the way from the very beginning in Genesis 3, when God promised Eve that from her seed would come one who would crush Satan's head. Jesus was fulfilling it. All the way through Moses and all of the imagery of the temple that was foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do. Jesus fulfilled it all. That verse there in Luke 24:27 says that here's Jesus walking along behind a couple of guys after his resurrection, and they were just talking. And Jesus said, what you talking about? And he said, well, how come you don't know? And Jesus acted like, oh. And then he began to explain everything that was written in the scriptures concerning himself, showing how he had fulfilled it all. Fourthly, he showed it. In John 14:11, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. Because the miracles that the Father gave me to do, they prove that I am from him. And fifthly, he proved it. In Romans 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection. You just don't rise from the dead on a whim. God resurrected Jesus. Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it back again. You don't say such things unless you are God. Okay, so that's who he is. I can't find any other way to reason it through. That is who he is. He is God in the flesh. But that doesn't help us completely. We need to know what he came for. Jesus said he came, many times he said he came for a specific purpose, and we want to focus on that a little bit. On page 353, again in your story Bible, it says that he began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He knew what he was here for. He set his face like flint to go up to Jerusalem for this that he just described. Then on the next page, on page 354, it says, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus discussed with Moses and Elijah about his departure, which was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem. So here they are, Peter, James, John, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I just think this is almost funny. What are they talking about? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. We know what Peter said. Let's make some tents for you. I mean, he didn't know what to say. So he just blurted it out. But what Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were discussing is departure time. It's almost time for you to come back. We're almost ready to welcome you back into heaven. It's almost fulfilled. It's almost finished. The work that was promised in Genesis is almost finished. The plan of redemption has completely been provided, or will have been by then. Exciting. Then on page 355, this is speaking of Jesus and the disciples. It says they left that place and they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Isn't that precious? He took them aside. In all of the popularity of Jesus, he was able to find a place where the 13 of them could get alone. And there may have been a few more. A little later we'll read some, but I get the idea that this is a pretty private time. Why did he want to have this school with them? What was so important to teach his disciples? This is what he said. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. I think it was a tense time. You know, one, and it says in the first page of this chapter that Jesus warned the disciples not to tell people who he was. And that's kind of weird. I think that Jesus was simply protecting them. This is dangerous information. Jesus' mission is dangerous information. To know that he's the Son of God and to know that he's going to be crucified, if you're his close buddy, you might be in trouble also. Jesus prayed there in the end. He said, Father, I protected the ones you gave me while they were with me. He protected them. I don't know, but I think that's one reason that he may have warned them not to speak about him, not to reveal his identity. There may be other reasons. Tim and I have talked about some others, but anyway, here they were afraid to ask him. Can you see that picture? Kind of some silence. Jesus making that statement. Oh, here he said it again. Peter, James, and John, this would have been like the third or fourth time they had heard this, and they didn't know what it meant. I mean, if you never knew the gospel, what would you think? What do you mean, you're going to die and then come back to life? They didn't understand the full picture of the gospel. They didn't understand Jesus needing to shed his blood. But that's why Jesus took this special time with them. He wanted to give them the information anyway, and after he resurrected, then they got it. Jesus' purpose was to die in your place. The wages of your sin, the Bible says, is death. Eternal death, separated from him, unless somebody pays your debt. And in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. A message like that demands a response. In page 365, Jesus said this. I think this is John 12. I didn't write it down. I think it's John 12. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. You cannot get by with being neutral with Jesus. If Jesus is really God, then you cannot escape dealing with him. His claims demand a response because he claimed exclusively to be the one and only Savior of the world. He won't judge you, but his words will. Because his words were truth, as surely as he spoke the truth of God. You are now officially on notice. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot gain heaven except by him. He's the only one that paid the wage of your sin. If that's news to you today, or if it clicks today, and that's the way it goes. You know, we hear it, the message, a number of times, and then it finally clicks. Talk to some of us later. We can guide you in that process. Given that Jesus claimed to be the only way of salvation, you have two choices. You can either submit to his saving power, or you can continue to live as if you don't have to respond to him. But you cannot escape his words. They will stand, and you'll be judged by what he claimed. The last thing I want to say this morning is that this applies to all of us. Even if you've already known that Jesus is the Son of God and responded to it, this message applies to all of us. The claims of Jesus demand a response, either to submit to his lordship or to reject his lordship in deference to some other master of your life. Sometimes we get kind of smug, you know. We think, you know, I'm good enough. I have trusted in Christ, and that's good enough. And on the one hand, yeah, it is. It's good enough. We're going to heaven. That's wonderful. But on the other hand, let's attend the class that Jesus had with his disciples all those years ago in Caesarea Philippi and see what he has to say. This is what he went on to say. It's on page 353 in your story Bible, or Mark 8:34 in your regular Bible. Here's what he said. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Let's stop there for just a minute. What does it mean to take up your cross? What did Jesus mean? What do you think the disciples understood that he meant? Crucifixion was known at that time. The Romans weren't the only ones who practiced this, but it was a humiliating and obviously extremely painful way of punishment. So Jesus here is suggesting that following him is going to cost us something, especially relative to humankind. As we go on in what he said, and we see that. There will be an opportunity for any of his followers to experience shame in the eyes of the world. That's what he meant by taking up your cross. It was a shameful thing. It was a humiliating thing. If anyone wants to come after me, take up your own cross. Get ready to make your own stand. You know what this is like. I remember shortly after I became a Christian, I was in the dorms at Iowa State, and I hung a verse on my dorm door on the outside so that people who walked by could see it. And I remember being in the room and hearing somebody walk by, and he read the verse out loud, mockingly, and read the reference, I wasn't really embarrassed, but I thought, man, he should be embarrassed. But it was a mock. He was mocking. He was mocking me. I knew who I had. I knew who I had a relationship with. It didn't really bother me. But this is going to happen when you don't go out drinking. I was sitting in my office one day at quitting time. As often happened, some of the other herdsmen came in. Some of the other guys came in. I was just sitting in the chairs, and I was working at my desk over here, and I said, "Hey, Bob, we're going over to the strip joint. You want to go?" And I said, "No, I don't need that." You know, to take a stand costs you a little bit of friendship of a sort. It's not valuable friendship, but it's a cost. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Take up your cross. It means to count the cost, so that when the opportunity comes to take a stand, you've already considered it well worth it. Now, I've thought this through before. I know where I stand, and it's in a better place. It may be tempting, but it's not worth it. And then he uses this term, whoever wants to save your life. He seems to be speaking in the sense of, you know, saving face, of wanting to be seen as successful. and worldly standards, money or honors, possessions, you know, your status raises when you've got this car or this house or this doodad. What do we call doodads now? What do we call them? What is it? Well, whatever. Xbox. There we go. How about Xbox? Yeah. When you got this one, then you've got status. Whoever wants to save his life, whoever owns an Xbox so that somebody can say, "Wow, look at you," will lose your life. You'll lose its value. And he catches us on an attitudinal level before we get to the possession. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. He was talking about, he said, Jesus isn't opposed to honors. Jesus isn't opposed to things, possessions. He made them all. He's not opposed to us having some things. That's not the issue. That we run around rags, that's not the issue. The issue is who is first. Where is your treasure? Who is the leader in your life? For example, I graduated from college in 1977. That's last millennium. And I could have followed the job scene like all my other graduates. But first for me was I wanted to stay with the people of God. I needed to grow up. I was a young believer, and I just felt like I needed to stay with the people that I was kind of born into, the family I was born into. And that determined my course. That's what I'm talking about. And God has provided for us. I don't know what I could have had or would have had, but I have had enough. Jesus was talking about where your treasure is. And he was saying that if we fail to let him be Lord in all areas of life, if we fail to be satisfied with him first, then we flunk the class of his lordship. If Jesus is the Son of God, then you will not escape his words of salvation, and neither will you escape his words of appreciation, that you appreciate him and you learn of him experientially. There's no other way to know him experientially but to put him first. If you fail to put him first, you will only know information. You'll be able to say, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, big deal. James says the demons know that too. You haven't really gotten very far. What you need to know is him. You'll be able to say that Jesus is the Son of God, but it won't mean much more to you than information. Living by faith is not natural. It is supernatural. And that's what Jesus was calling or warning his guys about. So then a couple more verses that Jesus, or verses, yeah, like Jesus was singing songs or something to the guys. Okay, one more thing that Jesus said is this: what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. You know, Proverbs says, watch over your heart with all diligence, because from that flows the springs of life. Somebody said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. You can't have a part-way deal. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. And so the message of Jesus is one that demands response both for the unsaved and for the saved. I find that exciting. I find that challenging, yeah. Let him investigate, though. Let him point out areas where he is not Lord, and let him transform us. May God grant that that happen. Let's pray here. God, I just thank you. I thank you. Thank you that you made it clear that Jesus is God in the flesh. And thank you that you made it clear that he is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, the completer of what was promised on the day, perhaps, that Adam and Eve sinned. So exciting. We've been at this now for months, and we've finally come to the completion of that promise. Thank you for the story that we've followed all along, and thank you for what we're going to go through here in the next weeks that remain of going through the story of seeing how others have responded to this message. Give us grace to grow day by day by day in Jesus' name.